Lord, thank you for this chance to worship you, to come together, to encourage one another, and now, Lord, to open up your word together. And I think of the promise that you give us in Isaiah 55, where you say that your word, you promise that it will not return void, that it will accomplish its purpose, that which you ordained for it, Lord. And we pray that you would do that today. Lord, accomplish your purpose through your word in our hearts this morning. Meet each and every one of us where we're at, whether that is as a follower of you, Lord, or as not yet a believer, not yet a follower of Jesus, or wherever we're at, whatever we're going through, Lord, would you remove distractions, and may we see you clearly and be changed by you through your Spirit. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, surprise, surprise, we're talking about politics. We don't do that very often, except when we get to a passage in the Bible that's talking about it, which is where we're at in our journey through the letter of 1 Peter today. But let me start just by saying this. We live in a great country, don't we? And one of the characteristics of our country, all the way back to our founding fathers, has been this idea of the separation of church and state. The separation of church and state. Now, why would that be something that the founding fathers saw as important? You could probably list many reasons for that, and I'm not a political scholar by any means, but one of the obvious reasons, as the founding fathers wrestled with structuring the future of our country, is historically, when the church and the state have been merged in the history of the world, what has happened is that there's often persecution of other religions, other faith systems that are not that official state recognized religion. You could look at the history of Europe, European wars. You could look at the history of people that migrated to America and fled religious persecution. So that was an important concept in the founding of our country, to separate church and state. But here's the thing. The separation of church and state in our country that we live in, it was never intended to imply that Christians should not be meaningfully engaged with the public square. It was never to imply that followers of Jesus should not engage and be involved in and speak into and live into the affairs of the state, the civil authorities, the governmental system. Well, the question is, how is that to happen? How is the church, how are followers of Jesus to relate to civil and governmental authorities? What does that look like? That's what we're talking about today. We've been in a series in the letter of 1 Peter towards the end of the New Testament, where the Apostle Peter in the first century, somewhere in the mid-60s AD or so, he's writing to churches and followers of Jesus, Christians, in the region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So think of the entire northern area of modern-day Turkey spread out all over the countryside, some rural, some in towns. But followers of Jesus, first-generation followers of Jesus, many of them Gentiles, non-Jewish people who'd come to faith in Jesus. And Peter writes to them from Rome on what it looks like to live as followers of Jesus in a world that's not their own. What it looks like to live as exiles, he calls them. Exiles, foreigners, sojourners, resident aliens, being part of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but also being firmly planted in the kingdom of this world. What does it look like to engage in different spheres of life? The letter's all about that. And now we're in the second half of 1 Peter, where he's even diving in more deeply to what it looks like to live in a broken world around us and to engage these different spheres of influence in our lives. And one of those spheres is the civil institutions, the government, the governmental institutions we find ourselves in the larger society. That's what he's talking about. We're in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, and the title of the message today is Exiles and Government. Exiles and Government. Peter urges followers of Jesus to live in submission to civil authorities. Let's see what he says. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. He writes, be subject, or submit, live in submission, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, if we had more time, we could do something like a 10-week series on this topic, right? We could delve into this issue and answer many, many of the questions that we have on this subject of engaging in the political realm and so forth. But we don't have that time. We have today as we're looking at this passage. But hopefully, this will serve as a scratching of the surface, a priming of the pump for conversation and diving deeper into this issue. It's been fun to think about this week for me, and hopefully we'll touch on some questions that we might have together. But the question that we're wrestling with as Peter presents it in this text is, how should we as exiles, if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, how should we as exiles live in submission to civil authorities? What does that look like? He gives us four ways here, four ways. Number one is embrace a God-centered perspective on authority. Embrace a God-centered perspective on authority. Verses 13 and 14. We're going to work through these four ways and make applications to our lives as we go through. The main command of this whole paragraph comes right at the beginning. Be subject. The main imperative, or live in submission to. And this fits in the larger section, as we'll see, of verse 13 in chapter 2 all the way to verse 7 in chapter 3. He's going to talk about what is it like to live in authority, to live in submission within the governmental and civil realm. What does that look like with slaves and masters, the household in their day, which is very applicable to employees and supervisors as one application, as we'll see. He's going to talk about husbands and wives and marriage and what that is intended to look like. So it's going to be interesting to see this realm and this issue of submission. But now he's talking specifically about this governmental realm, and we know that because he mentions right after that command the emperor or emperors and governors, those in authority in the government. So if you're a Christian living in the area where Peter's writing to, you're a long ways away from the emperor in Rome. You're a long ways away. And there's no internet. It's a very different world. It takes a long time to get there from modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor to Rome. But in their case, they would have governors or local authorities, civil authorities that have been designated by the higher up government to rule the realm that they're in. So that's, governors are very applicable to Peter's readers, his original audience. Well, what indications do we get here of God's purpose in the ordering of the world, in the ordering of society, and how things are structured around us? Look what he says. Part of God's purpose through those that are in authority, governing bodies, rulers, leaders, is, verse 14, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. A governor of sorts so that things are not as bad as they could be. A restrainer on society put in place by a God who is sovereign. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says something very, very similar to that in Romans 13. Listen to what he says. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. That's through verse 5. I'll stop there. What Peter is saying, what Paul is saying, is that this God-centered perspective, through the gospel, it changes how you see the world. So when you're a follower of Jesus, when you have understood who God is, God's design, his purpose in sending his son Jesus Christ to renew not only those who place their faith in him as their Lord and Savior, but to renew all of creation through what Jesus has done, you understand that part of that picture is a God who is sovereign, who is in control, and it's a change in worldview. It's a change in how you see the world. If you're looking at the world from a perspective of a sovereign God controlling and ruling and orchestrating and working out history according to his plan of redemption, that has a big impact, right, on how you see the world, on how you understand how things are put together. This is why Peter gives the reason for being subject, for submission, as notice what he says back in 1 Peter 2:13, for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake, or in other words, because of the Lord. Because of this perspective of who God is and God's purpose in even structuring society and the civil realm. The course of human history, the rise and fall of nations and rulers, the reign of governments, all of these are under the sovereign control and wisdom of God and beyond our wisdom. Jesus, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19, when he was on trial and then eventually crucified, Pilate asked Jesus if Jesus understood the authority that Pilate had and that he had authority to crucify him. He was trying to make him afraid. And Jesus responded to Pilate and said that Pilate, this governor, this person in control in the civil realm, he says, you have no authority except what has been given you from above. Jesus is pointing out that Pilate was not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority, even over these human rulers, saying the same thing that Peter and Paul are saying. So there's ultimately no such thing as chance, as luck, as fate, just a sovereign God working out history for his glory and for the good of his people in ways that we don't always understand, right? Now, let me give a little background on the emperor Peter was referring to here when he mentions submitting, living in submission to the emperor, okay? This is the emperor, as best we can tell historically, when Peter writes in the mid-60s, the emperor Nero, who eventually actually killed Peter by crucifying him upside down because of his faith in Jesus. The same emperor who would eventually kill the apostle Paul, who writes, as I read in Romans 13, about living in submission to the government. So the guy that Paul and Peter refer to and say to live in submission to killed them, okay? Now, in AD 64, there was something referred to as the Great Fire of Rome. It ravaged the city. It's incredible fire, and it's documented in secular history. And there was an ancient Roman historian, a secular guy, not a follower of Jesus, and his name was Tacitus. Now, he was a boy during that fire, and he wrote a few years after that some history, a historical document that we have, and he's commenting in this history, Tacitus, it's called his annals that he wrote, he's commenting on Emperor Nero's persecution of Christians related to the Great Fire of Rome, because there was a rumor going around that Nero had started the fire. We don't know if that's true. We don't know for sure. But there was definitely a rumor that Nero lit it and was behind it. Now, listen to what Tacitus says. But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the fire was the result of an order. He's saying Nero couldn't convince people that he wasn't behind it. Okay? Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero, the emperor, fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. So Nero blamed the Christians for the fire, okay? Christus, from whom the name had its origin, referring to Jesus, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Isn't that interesting? Accordingly, Tacitus writes, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty to being Christians. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. So the secular authorities are saying that the Christians hate mankind, despise the human race, and they're convicting them of a crime for this. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, that's what happened to Peter, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Okay, they were made into literally lampposts. Listen to this. Nero, the emperor, offered his gardens, his courtyard, personal residence, for the spectacle. And he was exhibiting a show in the circus, the stadium, while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer and stood aloft on a chariot. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but rather to glut the cruelty of one man that they were being destroyed. Okay, just a little background there on who Peter's talking about, right? And if we think things are bad in this country, it helps to have some perspective of the situation and the context that Peter's writing about. This insane, narcissistic ruler, Nero, one of the worst Roman emperors ever. Insane. Deemed insane by both secular and religious writers in history. Crazy. So that's the context, but what's the second way we live as exiles? What's the second way we live as exiles? Let's keep going. In submission to civil authorities. Verse 15, pursue change by doing good. So not only embracing a God-centered perspective, but how do we pursue change? Peter's going to tell us, verse 15, by doing good. Look what he says again in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean putting to silence? He's not talking about mustering a great argument to shut people up. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something very similar to what he already said just a few verses before in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The way you live your life, exemplary, praiseworthy. It's a command to with this missional motivation, to live on mission for the gospel. And God uses the life of his exiles, his elect exiles, followers of Jesus, to silence the ignorant, the foolish, and to bring people, some of them at least, to a saving knowledge of Jesus. That's what he's saying. to silence them, for them to have no response because they see the life of followers of Jesus that leaves them speechless with nothing to say and demonstrates that their false accusations are just that, are false. Jesus says something very similar that I think was in Peter's mind here as well. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and do good." And that same verb, do good, is the same one Peter uses. The same one Jesus used, Luke 6, is the same one Peter uses, to do good. Be marked, have your life be marked as a life that is about doing good in love. Well, here's the big elephant in the room in this text, okay? One of the questions that we have to deal with. When should we resist? When should we resist authority? When and how should we resist? Is there a time for that? Well, listen to what one author writes, Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, "The ultimate loyalty of Christians is to God, not Caesar. They're liberated from fearing Caesar, and hence they do not feel compelled to do whatever he says. Believers are God's servants first, and thereby they have a criterion by which to assess the dictates of government. Ordinarily, believers will submit to the commands of ruling authorities, for in the normal course of life, governments punish evil behavior and reward good conduct. The inclination and instinct of believers then will be submission to government. Peter wanted to avoid anarchy and a kind of enthusiasm that rejects any human structures. Now listen to this. Here's the key sentence. Nevertheless, if governments prescribe what is evil or demand that believers refuse to worship God, then believers as slaves of God must refuse to obey." And we actually see many examples of that in the Bible. What's one of them? Well, one of them involves Peter himself. In Acts chapter 4, there's an example of godly resistance to authority and a command from authorities. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, Peter had been arrested, and the Jewish authorities and the Jewish council was deciding what to do with him. And the church, in the meantime, was praying for him, didn't know what would happen, thought that he might be killed just like Jesus had executed. But listen to what Acts 4, 18 says, 18 through 20. "So they called them," they called Peter and John, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So don't do that anymore. But Peter and John answered them, and this is what they said. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So Peter says, you are accountable for what you're telling us to do, but guess what? We're not going to stop talking about Jesus. We're not going to stop talking about Jesus. And you could look at other examples. The beginning of Exodus, where Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives to kill some of the infants that were born to stop the population growth, and they didn't do it. Or you could look at the book of Daniel, where the king said, you need to stop praying and worshiping Yahweh and worship me and bow down to my golden statue, otherwise you're going to be killed, and they didn't do it. There are examples of resistance, godly resistance, that comes out of obedience to God as the primary authority when the commands of the state and the commands of God are in conflict. Okay? Peter himself was one of those. Now, why is Peter going to, as we're going to see, touch on this topic of suffering so much? Because he's going to get into that a lot in the rest of the letter. Well, when you combine an evil and a powerful regime with loving people pursuing good, oftentimes that equals the potential of great suffering. And that's exactly what was starting to happen and what would happen even more for these early followers of Jesus. And Peter wants them to be prepared. Well, you know who pursued change through doing good in love? Somebody that's very esteemed in our setting, in our country, and by across the board, actually, and actually has a holiday dedicated to him. Martin Luther King Jr. Listen to what he said in his letter from Birmingham jail. Just a section of that. He writes, "I hope you are able to see the distinction I'm trying to point out. In no sense do I advocate evading or defying the law as would the rabid segregationist. That would lead to anarchy. One who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for law." What's so beautiful about Martin Luther King Jr. as a man of faith, a man seeking to do good and oppose injustice and work against it in love, is he wasn't trying to fight power with power. He's trying to fight power with the power of love, which is exactly what Peter is saying. Yet resisting government as he saw fit as a follower of Jesus, and working from the grassroots, from the ground up, to subvert injustice, to subvert things that he saw were not honoring to God, and see change by impressing that upon the conscience of a larger nation and population. Very different from fighting power with power. Well, let me ask a question. Among what institutions in your life do you have the opportunity to demonstrate the lordship of Jesus Christ? What institutions are you connected with, involved in your life, in your sphere of influence, where you have an opportunity to live as an exile, as one who is doing good in the name of Jesus? That could be your local community. That could be a school that you're involved in, connected with. That could be a larger organization that you work for as an institution. That could be, for all of us, the larger governing civil authorities that we're under, the local level, the regional level, the national level, whatever it might be. What sphere of influence is God giving you, is God giving me, to demonstrate through the way that I live my life that Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar being Lord? How can we, as gospel-shaped exiles, work for real change in a broken world? I'll give you one example. Sarah and I have a good friend who has been involved with the school system that our kids are part of. And she's been an involved and a concerned parent. And over this last year, an opportunity came up, a vacancy on the school board. And she decided that because of some of her experience and because of her passion for helping the school system be a better place for not only her kids but other kids, that she wanted to run for school board. And not just post on social media, we'll get to that, about change, but actually work to bring it about from the inside, not standing on the outside and yelling at it, but it changed from the inside. And she ran a campaign and got elected a couple weeks ago to the school board. And we were excited for her and happy for her, and she's gonna work for change from the inside, institutional change. Well, let's keep going because we have two more. What's the third way we live as exiles in submission to civil authorities? Verse 16, serve God as people set free from the gospel. Embrace a perspective that God is central as it relates to authority, pursue change by doing good, and now serve God as people set free by the gospel. What an amazing truth here that we have about gospel freedom. Look what Peter says, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, what Jesus has come to do is set us free from our biggest problem, our sin problem. Set us free from our sins. And he does that as we have faith in him, in who he is and what he's done. That Jesus, the Son of God and fully man, has been sent by God the Father to earth on a rescue mission for you and I, going to the cross, standing in our place to free us from our sins as a perfect once-for-all sacrifice. And this exchange of my sin for Jesus' righteousness and holiness and acceptance before God the Father, it happens as I believe in what Jesus has done, that he stood in my place. And through faith in Jesus Christ, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a believer, a follower of Jesus. It's the only way to be accepted before God. It's the only way to be set free from our sins and our rebellion against God. And not only did it end with the cross, he rose from the grave, defeated death, so that he could give us new life. That's the message of the gospel. Followers of Jesus have an amazing message of freedom. We've exchanged an old master, sin and the devil, for a new master, God. We're servants of God, Peter says. Literally, bond servants, meaning slaves of God. A new life-giving master, not one that destroys and leads to death. But what else does Peter say, verse 16? How do we tend to abuse our freedom? Because he says, don't use your freedom. Don't live like people who use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Here's what happens. Here's what happens because of our sinful hearts. We tend, even as followers of Jesus, if the gospel were a road, were a highway that God has called us to live in it, to walk in the gospel, the truth of the freedom we have in Jesus, we very easily tend to drift to ditches on either side of the road. One ditch on one side of that gospel highway is legalism, where we add other things to faith in Jesus to try to be accepted before God. But you know what happens if our car is going that way and we try to course correct? We'll often go into the other ditch on the other side, which is licentiousness or license. That's what Peter's talking about here, to say that because we're free in Christ, because we're free in Jesus, because we've been set free, therefore, we can live however we want and abuse that freedom and use that freedom as a cover-up for evil. Hide behind freedom as an excuse to not honor God. That's what Peter's talking about here. That's what he's talking about. So put that in terms of the civil authority context, right, which is what he's talking about. We could, for example, slander government officials. We could slander civil authority and say, well, that's in the name of freedom of speech, right? But when did freedom of speech become a reason to be free to sin? That's what Peter's talking about, abusing it, abusing the freedom that we have as followers of Jesus and servants of God, primarily, abusing it. One writer says this, Christian freedom is the liberty to live as servants of God, fulfilling his will. It's not, therefore, the license to please oneself under the pretext of permissiveness. So Christians have not been just set free from something, but set free for something, to serve God, to be slaves of God. Ultimately, primarily, we've been freed from sin to engage in acts of good, to engage in acts of good as servants of God. Back to what Peter says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the world around you, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's keep going. The fourth and final way here that Peter exhorts us to live as exiles when it comes to relating to civil authorities. Verse 17, maintain a posture of honor and love toward God and all people. Look at these rapid fire commands in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I mean, Peter just starts going for it. Well, how do they relate together? How do those fit together? Look at the first one, honor everyone. That's a general instruction that would fall over all of our spheres of influence, all of our relationships, all of our relational spheres of influence in our life. Everyone, right? Everyone means everyone. All people that we're in contact with. Honor all people because they're every single person, human being, is made in the image of God and has dignity, worth, and is to be valued and respected as being created in the image of God. Honor everyone. But then the next three commands address specific spheres of relationships that we have. See what he says again? There's the sphere of the brotherhood, which literally means brothers and sisters within the community of faith, within the church he's talking about, the family of God. Love them. Well, then he talks about our relationship with God. He says, fear God. Have a reverent, worshipful respect to God. And then he enters into another sphere with this final command. Honor the emperor, the civil realm, the civil authorities. See those different spheres? Everyone, honor them. But then this is how you're to relate within the church to your fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus, and this is how you relate to God, fear God. And then there's the civil realm, honor the emperor. That's what he's doing. That's how they fit together. And notice how the horizontal relationships in our lives with other human beings, they're intertwined with this vertical relationship. Fearing God stands at the center of all of those. What I mean is that in order for relationships on the horizontal level to be honoring to God, first, your relationship with God himself has to be right. That's what Peter is getting at, our fear of God. And what's interesting about that is, I mean, don't be mistaken that we cannot honor, you can work that both ways. We cannot honor God and submit to God as our highest authority, and then turn around and dishonor and submit to no other authorities in our life. Now, work that backwards. If you have an unsubmissive heart, if you have, let's say, a stick it to the man heart, okay, a heart that resists authority, and you just don't like it. And any kind of authority just grates against you, then that says something about your heart towards God as an authority. It says a lot. What's the attitude of your heart towards governing authorities? What about authority in general? What's the attitude of our hearts? The opposite of what Peter says in his command to honor, the opposite of honoring, what is it? Well, it's shaming, to shame someone. And Peter lived in the first century in a culture that was full of honor and shame. It was very important. It was part of how the culture worked. Well, let's talk about, for a minute, I'm going to talk about social media. when it comes to honoring and shaming. Among followers of Jesus, the amount of social media dialogue that's filled with shaming, I'm guessing you've noticed this, right? I'm guessing you've noticed this. The amount of social media dialogue among followers of Jesus, among those that would claim to worship Jesus and call themselves Christians, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Unbridled venting that's shameful to a gospel witness for Christ. And it seriously turns down the dimmer switch on the bright light that the church is meant to be in a broken world. Here's four things briefly to consider before you post on social media, especially as it relates to what we're talking about today. Civil issues, authority, government, all that, okay? Number one, this is for free. This is kind of a tangent thing. Pause, okay? When you have the urge within your soul to just spew things out, like pause, just pause, okay? Second, pray. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, do you know what the Apostle Paul tells these believers? Pray for rulers and all those in authority. What would happen if we entered into prayer spent as much time praying as posting? Right? And I'm speaking to myself too. What would happen if we paused and then prayed? Third, practice restraint. Practice restraint. You say, no, but this post is going to be part of changing the world. No, it's not. It's really not. Right? Fourth, and this is the one that relates to what Peter's saying. Post with Christ-honoring, respectful, intelligent dialogue. Christ-honoring, respectful, intelligent dialogue. I mean, Peter, as I mentioned, his ruler, his emperor, Nero. And it doesn't matter where you are on the political spectrum, who you voted for, who you didn't vote for, who's your party. Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a servant of God first and foremost. And let me tell you, I looked this week in my study in the original Greek, and I can't find hashtag not my emperor anywhere. In chapter 2. It's not in the margins, it's not in between. It's not there, okay? Post with Christ-honoring, respectful, intelligent dialogue. No matter what your opinion is, like, live as exiles. Live as those who are different. That's what he's saying. What are you known for? Is your political banner larger and brighter than your banner for the kingdom of God? Maybe God has given you just a passion and a giftedness to be involved in the public square. That is awesome. We need more people doing that and churches doing that. But what's your primary banner? Peter's like, it better be servants of God. It better be exiles. Followers of Jesus are called to live as exiles by submitting to civil authorities. He lays out four ways. Embrace a God-centered perspective on authority. Pursue change by doing good. Serve God as people set free by the gospel. And finally, maintain a posture of honor and love toward God and all people. I mean, there's a lot here, right? What's God impressing upon you this morning? What's God impressing upon your heart as a takeaway? Maybe it's to follow Jesus for the first time. Maybe it's to enter into a relationship with the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, through faith and what he's done. And that's the first step that you are to take this morning. Maybe it's something related to social media. Maybe it's related to involvement in civil realm, whatever. What's God impressing upon you this morning to take away? Let's pray. Lord, Thank you that you address so many issues in our lives. And Lord, you're not just concerned that we would know the gospel and experience the gospel, but Lord, you call us to live out the implications of the gospel. You call us to have lives that are being changed by the gospel. And Lord, we need your help. We need your help to do that as individuals, to do that as a church family here at Antioch. And we pray, Lord, that you would empower us, enable us by your Holy Spirit to live as exiles in this broken world that represent Jesus Christ in all realms, and especially in this realm as we talk about it today, civil authorities. In Jesus' name we pray.